Let's stand as we read God's word from Mark 15, 1 through 15, and then we will pray. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. There are Bibles underneath. I think they're black if you need one. Mark 15, 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Verse 6, now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And a parallel passage from one of the dialogues between Pilate and Jesus in John 18, 37 through 38. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Let's pray. Father, we are completely dependent on you and your Spirit to have a right understanding of these things. And we just pray, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, you might touch us all this morning in this room, that we might get from this the unique things that we need to see in our own lives, that we might live in true freedom that the truth gives us. We pray for your help now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In high school physics class, it was kind of a lighthearted class that we were in. And I thought about telling a story about what I used to do in that class, but then I thought, I don't want to give or reveal what my unregenerated high school heart did to children that might be in the room who might think it would be funny to duplicate it. So I'm not going to actually say what I did in physics class, as fun as that might be. On the other hand, my AP English class was with Miss Papps. That class was no laughing matter. She was all business, high standards teacher who moved down from college level to high school because she said it was too late by the time poorly educated students reached that age. She was one of those teachers who truly cared that the students were actually educated and were able to write and communicate. It was there we studied Shakespearean tragedies. In William Shakespeare's play Othello, Othello is a general. A soldier under him, Iago, consumed by envy and driven by his malicious intentions, manipulates Othello into believing false accusations about his wife Desdemona and Othello's loyal Lieutenant Cassio. Iago's envy stems from his belief that Cassio has been promoted to a higher rank, which Iago feels he deserved. As a result, Iago begins to weave a web of deceit, planting seeds of doubt in Othello's mind about Cassio and exploiting his vulnerability. And through careful manipulation and the use of fabricated evidence, Iago convinces the impressionable Othello that Desdemona has been unfaithful with Cassio. Envy clouds Iago's judgment and blinds him to compromise truth. He becomes consumed by his own envy-fueled agenda, leading him to deceitfully orchestrate a series of events like falling dominoes that ultimately result in the downfall of several characters, including Othello, Desdemona, and himself. This play serves as a powerful illustration how evil thoughts and bad motives, in this case envy, can distort our perception, leading to believing and sharing of false narratives that others in turn believe, compromising truth in even more people, leading to negative consequences such as the destruction of relationships and lives. Sinful motives of the heart can cause us to compromise truth, cause negative consequences as a result. And we'll see from this text that our motives blind us, our bad motives blind us to the truth, which in turn creates the soil for sinful actions. And yet, through all the poor motives, deceit, and seemingly all tragic events of the text today, our sovereign God of mercy has a plan. It can be easy reading a story like this today and think, those are clearly the bad guys in that text. And we could read it and read it with a predominant thought of being judgmental of their bad motives and behaviors while failing to see how we might be doing the same types of things in our lives. Scripture says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In our time together, I appeal to you and to myself to resist the temptation to merely examine and judge the bad actors we see in today's scripture, but to take prayerfully a look at our own hearts and lives and see where things might intersect that we may need to take before the Lord. This is not so that we walk away feeling depressed at the end of, like, the end of some tragic fictional story like Othello, but rather to experience the joy of the Holy Spirit's illumination of our own inner state as a gift that we might truly be set free, for Jesus said, "The truth shall set you free." Today we'll be looking not only at Mark 15, but parallel passages that add to the account of this order, the order of this account, and to see at a human level how the flaws of the heart led to the crucifixion of Jesus. We'll see how truth was compromised by the envious priests, people-pleasing Pilate, and the impressionable people, that is, the crowd. We'll see how the worldly leaders in these scenes were driven by the desires of their sinful hearts rather than a firm conviction and commitment to the truth. And yet, we will also see in a mysterious way that we don't fully understand that God is not just merely managing these events, trying to bring good out of them as the dominoes fall, but rather this is all part of his plan and his doing. And that makes a difference for us in how we ourselves should, by faith, relate to the truth and events in our own day. You know, I can sit down and watch a whole carefully selected movie, researching it first to make sure it's not going to pollute our minds and so forth. It's a lot of work, by the way. And I can watch the whole movie, and at the end of the movie, I honestly can't tell you even the names of the main characters. That's not Jill. She remembers the names of the most insignificant characters in the show. Because I sometimes get lazy with stories, with names and who the people are and what they're doing, I thought that maybe some of you might have the same issues that I do with keeping characters straight. Because of that, I created this first slide that is by way of introduction to help get the lay of the land before us so we can follow the sequence of events better. And so what we see here are all the major players in this scene. And one which isn't in the scene in Mark, but it actually happens between verse 5 and verse 6, and that is Herod Antipas. Jesus, we all know, is on trial for supposedly being a threat to Rome by allegedly claiming to be a king in this world, which he'd never claimed to claim that title. The chief priests, an influential part of the Jewish high court of the day, the Sanhedrin, containing 71 members, not allowed to mete out capital punishment in places under Roman authority, put forth Jesus for that supposed crime to Rome. Pilate was the Roman governor over Judea, able to mete out capital punishment. His tenure in Judea is attested to by several extra-biblical sources, which is kind of fascinating, particularly the one archaeological find in 1961 called the Pilate Stone, where it is clearly seen that Pilate was, in fact, the Roman governor in that area in Judea. Barabbas is a convicted insurrectionist, murderer, and robber. He's also Pilate's hope for out in this situation. He offers him up so Jesus could be set free. And then we have the crowd, an influenced influencer. In the outcome of it all, the final domino in Pilate's decision to let Barabbas go free and for Jesus to be crucified. Was that helpful? I hope, as we go through to keep the players in mind. And in this web of relationships, there are several dominoes that fall, the last one leading to the decision by Pilate for Jesus to be crucified. And we'll trace the falling of these dominoes, and along the way, we'll see that the events that we see are one thing, but there's some somewhat invisible things underneath that are actually making these dominoes fall. And those invisible things revealed in Scripture, which Pilate could perceive, sit underneath and over these events. And they are the sinful inner lives of some of these people, and secondarily, the holy sovereignty of God. And so we don't just watch events as they fall, but we need to be aware of the attitudes of the players and the actors, as well as the sovereign hand of God over it all. So if we go to slide 2, in row 1, these are the dominoes that are falling. And I will walk through these as we go through our text. And we have 3 main points in our text. The main points being Pontius Pilate. I can't see that far. The envious priests and skeptical Pilate compromise the truth in Mark 15, 1 through 5. Impressionable people compromise the truth in the text following. And then finally, people-pleasing Pilate compromises the truth. All 3 of these parties compromising the truth by some flaw internally to them. So we come to Mark 15, 1 through 5, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And Pilate again asked him, and verse 3, and the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Here we have the chief priests, after consulting with the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin, they bind Jesus and deliver him over to Pilate. And while from Scripture, verse 1 might seem like the first domino of these final hours of Jesus' life, Before his death, lurking under these actions, we see a prior force at work that pushes this first domino down. And that force underneath is found in verse 10. These chief priests, revealed in verse 10, Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And that's the first red square in our series of events. Matthew goes further to say that Pilate not only perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest delivered him up, Pilate knew it was out of envy that the chief priest delivered him up. And it's probable, don't you think, that this envy didn't start in chapter 15, but goes back to some point, perhaps where the chief priest started to be concerned about Jesus' popularity and how it would negatively affect them. Pilate realized their motivation for wanting Jesus executed wasn't related to their loyalty to Rome, even though they claimed that. And it was about safeguarding their influence and prestige with the people. Jesus understood that it was from the heart of man comes envy and associated sins. In fact, in Mark 7 earlier, Jesus said, if you have bitter jealousy, another word for envy, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your hearts, do not boast, or this is actually in James, do not boast and be false to the truth. Back in Mark 7, he says what Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, theft, murder, both things that Barabbas was accused of. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Mark 7, 20 through 22. And then it was James that brings the connection between jealousy and being false to the truth. One writer writes that envy is no solitary sin. It is a parent of malice, hatred, falsehood, and slander. Sins that one old preacher called envy's ordinary brood. In verse 10, it says there was envy in the hearts of the chief priests. Notice that the writer above says it doesn't remain a solitary sin, but it brings about slander. Look at verse 3. And the chief priest accused him of many things. The previous writer continues, second, envy hides behind a facade of care and compassion for others. When the Sanhedrin gathered to discuss what is to be done, this is earlier than the text today, about Jesus and his miraculous signs, they rationalized the need for action by concern for the people. In John 11, 48, referring to Jesus, they said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so it is out of national interest we must do this. John 11, 48. And Caiaphas, the high priest, as part of this, seizes upon this reasoning, and he ironically prophesies that it is better for one man to die for the people, being Jesus, rather than the whole nation perish, John 11, 49 through 50. Envy cannot bear to show its face, the writer says, and so it hides behind false pretenses. It's for the good of the people, rationalizes the high priest. Proverbs 14, 30 speaks to the idea of a tranquil heart. The question, one question to ask is, do I have a tranquil heart this morning? And there may be many reasons why we don't. Many reasons. And many legitimate reasons, legitimate struggles that we have. But here's one reason we might not have a tranquil heart. Proverbs 14, 30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. So common is envy that Solomon declares in Ecclesiastes 4, 4, I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Given the commonality of envy and the unspeakable evil that it can produce, what are we to do about it when we see it in our own lives? Once you're used to thinking a certain way, it's not easy to shut it off. In fact, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Here's a quote I revised slightly for this message and what we are to do when we find ourselves in a position of envy in our hearts. So when envy pops up in your mind in whatever form it takes, envying another person's success, another person's possessions, another person's health or looks or abilities or circumstances or family or children, remember where it led the fictional Othello and where others led Jesus as a result. And then having recognized the intruder of envy in your heart and your mind, it is truly an intruder. Remember that among the reasons for which Jesus died was so that envy would not have dominion over you. Recognize it, cry out to the Father by the Spirit to kill it, flee from it, and wait on and rejoice in the Spirit-given power to overcome by faith, not in yourself, but in the Lord by the Spirit through prayer. Put it to death. Isaiah 30:18 says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious for you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. And in Acts 64:4, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. And so when we find that intruder envy in our hearts, we can cry out to the Lord and wait upon him who acts for those who wait for him. In another translation, it says that God works for those who wait for him. So moving from the envious priests, we turn our attention to a skeptical Pilate. Mark 15:2, and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And in the parallel passage of John, which we read a little bit of earlier, we learn more about this conversation. In John, Jesus says essentially he's not a worldly insurrectionist. And he gives Pilate the reason. He says, because my servants aren't fighting. He told Peter to stop fighting after Peter yielded his shield and or his sword and started to do so. But rather, he's a spiritual king whose purpose is to bear witness to the truth. And that his followers are called those who are of the truth. Pilate then says his infamous line, what is truth? The question is as relevant today as it was then. Pilate compromises the truth by seemingly skeptically questioning whether truth is even definable and knowable, and by not pursuing Jesus' claims to testify to the truth. Had he really been seeking truth, he would have heard what Jesus said and said, tell me more. One author writes, we live in a world where we cannot go a single day without hearing the truth that truths are based on how we see things, rather than on what exists to be seen. We hear truth is not out there to be found, it is in here to be narrated. The question, a probing question we can ask ourselves is, do we have a cavalier attitude toward the truth? And if we do, how would we know it? Given we have a cavalier attitude about the truth in seeking it in the first place. We will shortly see that being committed to the truth versus having a cavalier attitude toward it is harder than many of us think. Verse 4, and Pilate asked him again, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. Verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. That word amazed in Mark This word is used to describe the response of the people after Jesus did a miracle. Pilate was probably so used to people defending themselves, he was marveling at the non-response of Jesus. Sometimes our restraint of speech is a good witness, is it not? Not always having to have the last word can garner respect. Considering his audience, Jesus did not find it necessary to respond, and in fact, by not doing so, may have fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Do we speak when we shouldn't? Why do you say what you say? I've been thinking about that a lot in my own life. Jesus was purposeful and measured in his words. Was it not necessary? Was it necessary or right to respond in his self-defense? It was not. When we speak, do we speak because the people with us need to hear this right now? Or am I talking because it's therapeutic for me to talk? So in verses 1 through 5, Pilate is having the conversation with Jesus because envious religious leaders want to keep their power, bring him there because of lack of power. And so Pilate, doing his job for the moment, finds no guilt in Jesus while at the same time expressing his skepticism and not taking Jesus seriously in his role as truth bearer. So now as we look at the dashed box of number 4, that's light blue above in the slide, here's what happens in Luke between Mark 15:5 and 15:6. And as I read this, keep in mind, Pilate's looking for a way out. He does not want to have Jesus crucified. What we don't see in Mark is that this isn't just Jesus coming to Pilate and then Pilate being handed off to the crowd and for them to weigh in. Pilate actually sends him back to Herod, Herod Antipas, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. In Luke 23:5, we hear this. Now keep in mind, Pilate's listening to all that's going on. And one of the things they said to Pilate is, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. And as Pilate's listening, he's looking for an out in everything they say, right? And they mention the word Galilee. So then Pilate hears them say the word Galilee, and in the next verse in Luke it says, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, aha, he's a Galilean. I don't have to deal with this. This is not my jurisdiction. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at the time. And after mocking Jesus, Jesus was sent back to Pilate from Herod, and Pilate then had to deal with the situation again, and that's where we pick up in verse 6. Now Mark 15:6 and 7. Now at the feast, this is the Passover feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Barabbas is mentioned in all four Gospels. And there were, back then, several insurrection attempts. We don't know necessarily which one Barabbas was involved in against Rome at the time. Gamaliel mentions them as recorded in the book of Acts, and it was one of these failed attempts, failed uprisings, that eventually led to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, years after this. Jesus' kingdom is spiritual, and his teaching was to render to Caesar what was due Caesar and render to God what was due God, and Barabbas and others that followed in their finiteness did not share that mindset with them. In verse 8 through 11, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Verse 10, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Envy doesn't stop at just one audience. It's a driving force in our lives. It will often speak to anyone who will listen. This time, it's the impressionable crowd, whom the chief priests now needed because they didn't even have enough power to persuade Pilate on their own. And incidentally, the reason the chief priests brought Jesus to Pilate was because they didn't have the power under the law to kill Jesus. So they needed Pilate. They couldn't convince Pilate, so now they need the crowd. All this stands in stark contrast to how Jesus has been described all throughout the book of Mark, the one who has authority over all things. And so this contrast is just playing out in this narrative all throughout the book of Mark, and it's reaching its crescendo right here. In 12 through 14, we see that the impressionable people bought the false narrative and compromised the truth. Verse 12, and Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." What do we see here? The populace was easily swayed. And they believed the chief priest's narrative without the commitment to truth that is willing to be patient and to trust God while the real truth is sought, no matter what your inner inclination is. John Adams said, "Facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence." As we look at the crowds here, try not only to see their faults, their faults. Let's look prayerfully at ourselves. Don't think of those out there you believe are trumpeting lies and are very gullible. I know we can drum up with all kinds of scenarios of people doing that. Let's prayerfully look at ourselves as we look at the crowd's behavior in their quick receiving of this and deciding so quickly. Writing in Forbes magazine, this in the business world and finding truth is important, even in the business world. Truth, it matters in every realm. He says this. One of the things we do is people want to make sense of the world. And so in our drive to make sense of the world, we collect facts in a rather hurried fashion and we assemble them with some speculative glue in between so that now I can make sense of it and now I feel better. And one of the things he says is don't design a false narrative to make yourself feel better. Remember Kodak. Even though a Kodak engineer invented the digital camera, the company embraced a false but comforting narrative that the market for film would stay robust. And it didn't. Are you impressionable such that you too easily believe something is true? Here's a test. If you believe something is true and you speak it as if it's true, can you point to something authoritative such as scripture or clear evidence in the real world and be able to make a clear case for it? Now, here's the key, that lacks speculation. If not, you may have more of a cavalier, and I may have a more of a cavalier relationship with the truth than we think. We might be more like Pilate than we think we are. We truly need to examine whether, in fact, we are too cavalier with the truth. And then he continues on to describe what a commitment to truth in contemporary events looks like. Listen very carefully. When trying to understand contemporary events and avoiding fallacies and false narratives like this crowd should be carefully doing, and they didn't, ground your stories in verifiable facts, and listen to this, and search for cases that don't fit your narrative. Sit with the discomfort this process creates. In other words, you've constructed this and you've stuck speculation here in different places, and this is the narrative you think you're going to believe. Poke holes in your own belief system. Look for cases that are opposite to this. That's what Kodak should have done and didn't. That's what the people of this time, the crowd, should have done and didn't. They just quickly took it in. It's time-consuming and hard work to not compromise the truth. It's easy and takes much less time to buy into plausible-sounding false narratives. I've heard it said it this way, and if you think about it, this makes total sense to me, but just think about how much work this is. I've heard it said, you can't truly speak for a position, some narrative, some overarching position, unless you can understand and fully articulate the opposite position in the strongest possible terms. The crowd should have analyzed what the scribes, what the Pharisees, what the chief priests were saying and said, what other facts are we missing? Can I argue for Jesus in the strongest possible terms? Do we put in that hard work to be able to do that before we take a position? When someone presents to you a narrative, do you ask them, what can you describe in the strongest possible terms the opposite view and with facts and data that they use in support? And if that's been bypassed, Basically, this is saying what Proverbs 18:7 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. What all too happens is we watch our heroes in the media or in the church state their case without fully examining them from different angles to see what is actually being said is fully true or if the logic that they use is tight and flawless. The writer in Forbes goes on to say, good leaders approach stories with discernment, respecting the gap between narrative and reality. Presenting unprovable narratives and presenting them as if they are 100% true, even though there's speculation weaved in there, lowers our credibility in the eyes of careful, truth-seeking people and can possibly compromise the effectiveness of our gospel witness. Listening to and believing speculative thoughts, listen to this, and acting upon them is what brought sin in the world in the first place in Genesis chapter 3. The stirred-up crowd believed and spoke too soon to others out of that, crying out for Barabbas instead of Jesus. Last week, Scott talked about the significance of things happening in threes. Jesus asked the disciples to stay awake three times, and they couldn't. Jesus predicted Peter would deny him three times, and he did. And later, when Peter was restored, Jesus asked him three times if he loved him. I've seen a similar pattern in my life. One time I had three people in the same week who don't know each other ask me if I had ever heard of a given book. First time was no, second time was no, but someone else asked me that. Third time was, I'm buying the book. All three referenced it, and the book turned out to be extremely helpful and timely in my Christian life. Well, leading up to this message, this same thing happened. A group of three things. I ran across a thing at work that I was going to share with my staff, and it was this acronym, THINK. And it's used in the context of think before you speak. And I just saved it off so I could share it with my staff. And then within a day or two, Jill and I were watching a carefully selected video with the classroom scene in it, and we were done watching, and we clicked pause, and in the background in the classroom on the wall, we never would have noticed this, but just happened to pause it right there because we were done for the night, was that THINK acronym, think before you speak. I thought, oh, I just saw that. When it happens a third time, that's when the Lord gets your attention. So A day or two later, we're driving into Grand Rapids, and the randomest thing on the side of the road is this acronym, just a sign, doesn't make any sense to me why it would be next to the road, think before you speak. Then I realized, oh, this relates to my message. Slow learner. So I'm not going to give you all five words that go with think. I'm just going to give two for the sake of time. Before you speak, think, the T in think is it true? And we just got done saying how hard it is to determine that. And then the N, is it necessary? And as I've been thinking about this, there have been times where I've been texting people this week, and I start typing a sentence, and I think, is this necessary? Oh, it's not necessary. Backspace. Jesus only spoke what was necessary, we saw. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders, thinks, how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And the way that genre of writing is done, it's basically essentially saying the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things because the person doesn't actually stop and think. Because they have a too high opinion of themselves that they can just hear a few facts and then, oh, now I all of a sudden know all that's going on. Remember that the crowd's actions here, they're second-handers to the narrative. They didn't even actually get directly the truth. They were second-handers to the chief priests stirring them up. And the chief priests obviously knew they had to do this. So this was something that they were pushed into. And then we come to Mark 15:5, and Pilate's people-pleasing Pilate compromises the truth. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released them for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. The scourging was to hasten death because it started the bleeding early, so that when they got on the cross, it would come quicker. And then we have this red block number 7 in our domino effect, where it says that Pilate, and here's what was going on underneath, wishing to satisfy the crowd instead of a firm commitment to the truth. And why would Pilate care to wish to satisfy the crowd? Because in Matthew 27:24, it says a riot was beginning. And the upheaval would not look good on him. And then in John 19, they said to him, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. So to commit to the truth would be uncomfortable. And so Pilate capitulated. And yet, we know in another parallel passage in John, there was more conversations going on, and Pilate was more privy to some things. Pilate said to Jesus, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." John 19:10-11. And what do we see in this besides the envious priest, the impressionable crowd, and the people-pleasing Pilate? That Pilate's authority to have Jesus crucified was given to him from above, from God himself. And God is sovereign over all of this, and those in authority that don't act as we would like, that authority has been established by God. And concerning all these conspiracies and false narratives and plots of men that are going on, it says in Acts that after Jesus' resurrection, and the disciples were being released from prison, they prayed, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage?" That's the Romans. "And the people's plot in vain." That's the crowd. "The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his anointed." That's Pilate and the chief priests. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, -4, and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the Romans, and the people of Israel, the crowd, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so we have a truth to believe in all of this. God is in control over the plots of men. They are in vain. And all that happens, he will work out according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. And because he is in control, we can trust him and be patient in the process of seeking truth with no speculative glue mixed into our stories and narratives that we believe and speak to others. We can take our time and prayerfully seek the truth, knowing that we do not need to rush, that God needs us, the world needs us, the nation needs us to come to a decision and understanding now, because God is in control, and we can take our time and prayerfully seek the truth and not to speak a minute before we know that it is true. The envious priests compromised truth because they wanted to keep their positions of influence and crafted their own narrative and said things that they shouldn't have said that was best for them and what they thought was best for the nation, giving their own, in their own minds, justification for compromising the truth. The impressionable people didn't do the hard work of vetting the truth, but believed too quickly what to them was a plausible narrative and justification for Jesus to die. And the people-pleasing Pilate, worried about the effects of a riot starting and maybe worried about how that could get back to Rome and compromise the truth for personal benefit. In concluding, I conclude with a story. One of our daughters was writing a paper for National History Day contest, and I had the honor and providential fortune to introduce Jill and our daughter Katie to Miss Papps, our AP English teacher. We sought her advice, and we visited her in her home in Old Orchard, and Katie was one writing the paper, but for a moment it seemed Miss Papps, for some reason, turned to me as the student and said, "Ken," she's looking right at me, I'm not writing this, "Ken, when writing, you have to remember, or communicating, you have to remember the finiteness of people." That one moment is etched in my brain. It's theologically true, more true than we think. And anytime we think we know the truth of a matter on contemporary events or motives of others or spiritual things without a lot of effort and prayer and then give voice to that, we are not heeding her advice. It's faith in God's sovereignty that in turn leads to patiently and prayerfully pursuing the truth. And it's the only righteous way forward. We all have failed at this, myself included. Delighting not enough in the truth, not paying close attention. And what hope do we have if we find ourselves convicted this morning before a holy God? Both Jesus and Barabbas had charges of insurrection against Roman rule. Jesus was innocent. Barabbas was guilty. Our guilt may not be against Rome, but when we compromise the truth in any of these three forms, envy, being too impressionable, giving little effort to truth-seeking, or compromising to avoid a negative outcome, we ourselves are guilty before the Lord. And yet, it wasn't just Barabbas who was set free from the temporary penalty of rebellion against Rome. We ourselves are set free from the penalty of our sins against God. As we turn from our sin and trust in his finished work on the cross on our behalf. Barabbas was a revolutionary and a murderer. He is not deserving to be remembered at all. But that's the whole point. Neither do we. And Christ died for the ungodly anyway. Look at box number 8 above, if you can see it. Look at Barabbas' name. The bar in Barabbas means son of. Abbas. What is that? Father. The one released by Jesus, substitution, means Son of the Father. Although Jesus' substitutionary death, and through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, we become a Barabbas ourselves, sons of the Father. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, because of his death for us through his promises, despite our failures and strong temptations, he will hold us fast. Worship team, you may come up. He will hold us fast all the way until he comes again, when our faith in the invisible, oftentimes invisible, sovereign hand of the Lord will then be turned to sight. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we have seen a lot of what happened here in this narrative. Lord, we pray that you would take that which should be ours and rejoice, not be depressed, but rejoice that you've showed us things this morning, showed us our hearts. And you do that not to get us down and to keep us there, but to allow us to be set free by the truth. Turn us now toward you in truth and in true freedom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.